morning, and I count it a privilege to be here and share with you at this all-day meeting. Maybe you call it a Bible conference, I'm not sure. But I also want to bring you greetings from Allegheny Valley and invite you to come visit us there. I know a number of you have been there from time to time, and we appreciate that. I was blessed with a Sunday school hour this morning as we thought of humility. I once heard a speaker say that humility is like a beautiful flower. It's beautiful until you stop and admire it, and then it dies. And I wonder, one of the questions brought up a little bit, did Job struggle with that a little? Did he kind of get sidetracked when he tried to defend himself before his three friends there? And I wonder maybe if Job got caught up a little bit in that, maybe becoming almost a little proud that he was humble. He tried to defend himself, and finally God had to question Job, and Job came to the end of himself and said, I'm vile. I have no answer. And so I just, think that's a wonderful illustration of humility. It's a beautiful thing. But when we stop and admire it in our own lives and think we've got it, then it dies. For some devotional thoughts here, I'd like you to open your Bibles here to 2 Timothy 3. As I looked at the program for today, and we talk of nonconformity, trust I'm not treading on a brother's ground here a little, but I'd like to look at two verses in 2 Timothy 3, the last two verses of that chapter. And I believe this is one of the foundational things as we think of nonconformity. In believing the Bible, we sing the song, I Believe the Bible, and yes, we've grown up with the Bible, or most of us have. But do you believe the Bible? Do you believe that it is inspired by God? I'd like to read article of faith on that. It says, we believe in the plenary and verbal inspiration of the Bible as the Word of God, that it is authentic in its matter, authoritative in its counsels, inerrant in the original writings, and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Is that your belief of the Bible? Second Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We'd like to look, maybe use these two verses kind of as a theme today for our devotions. And think about some of the words here. First of all, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. What does inspiration mean? I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek meanings to these words, but the Greek meaning of the inspiration there simply means divinely breathed. Do you believe that? All scripture, and I just think of it now, I should have checked how many authors there are to the Bible, how many writers we had in the Bible, but every one of them was divinely inspired by God. Do you believe that this morning? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture was breathed by God. Well, it says it is profitable for doctrine. Profitable, we think of helpful, serviceable. We often think of profitable as in dollars and cents. But what are we looking for in the end result? Or what is God looking for in the end result when God says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, for righteousness? Well, verse 17, I think, answers that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We think of a house or a building or something, thoroughly furnished. This building here, it's furnished. We have chairs, we have benches, we have songbooks, lighting, heat, and all those things. It's furnished. And God wants us, but the man of God, he wants us as individuals to be furnished, to be thoroughly furnished, that we have everything we need to combat this adversary that we talked about this morning. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So when we as Christians, we have the scripture, and I believe every one of us here in this building has a copy of the scripture. We probably have several copies in our homes, and we're so blessed to live in a country that freely allows us to have God's word. If you have God's word in your hand, you should be thoroughly furnished. You should be fully equipped to face the adversary, fully equipped unto all good works. And just like to think about that a little bit as we think of nonconformity. I think it's one of the basis for maybe standing our ground or being separate, is to believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. I'd like to look just a little bit for this morning here at doctrine. What does it mean by doctrine? It says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And this afternoon, we'd like to look at reproof and correction and instruction. We'll look at them this afternoon and this evening. But this morning, I'd like to look at doctrine just a little bit. And if you notice how it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction. I believe there's like a, it's building here. First of all, doctrine. What is doctrine? Doctrine is simply instruction. The Greek meaning of the word doctrine here simply means instruction, function, or information. We talk about the doctrine of non-resistance. Well, where do we get it? We get it out of the Word of God. And you think of maybe someone coming into our churches or our circles, and they have no idea what non-resistance is. But we have to start somewhere. We start with the doctrine of non-resistance. We simply explain, give the information. Where do we come up with the doctrine of non-resistance? Well, we come up with it out of the Scripture. It's the principle or the teaching. It's a position in a belief system. We as Christians believe in non-resistance. So the doctrine of non-resistance, we need to teach it. And that's the first step of leading someone to Christ, you might say, is simple teaching. Where did we come up with our beliefs or the positions we take as a church? Doctrine. And we can see that. Jesus gave an example of that. And we turn back to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He gathered the multitudes there together on the mount, and we'd call that the Sermon on the Mount. And he taught them many doctrines there. And at the end of that message there on the mountain, Matthew 7, verse 28 says, did I write the wrong verse down? I'm looking in the wrong chapter here. Yes, verse 28. And it came to pass when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, at his simple teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And Jesus here had many practical teachings. And I'd like you to just think about that and meditate on that as you think of the Bible. We believe it's inspired by God, and it starts with doctrinal teaching, simple, basic teaching. How we come up with our positions that we take in church or our stand as a congregation or whatever it is, simple teaching, doctrine. And this afternoon, we'd like to look at reproof and correction and how they build a little on each other. But the first step, simple teaching, simple information, the function or the instruction. Doctrine. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine. Well, one of the dangers I'd like to look at just a little bit yet, I don't want to take too much time from our brother here, but Jesus had a warning about teaching doctrine, and that's in Mark chapter 7. Verses 6 to 9, Jesus talked a little bit about doctrine, and Mark chapter 7, verse 6, he answered and said unto them, Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the traditions of men as washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things do ye. We have to be careful that when we teach, we use the Bible. We don't use men's teachings, there's many books out there, there's much information, there's videos, there's information online, there's counselors, but does it start with the Word of God? Simple, basic, doctrinal teaching. I think we have to be very careful with that. And here Jesus talks to the hypocrites, the scribes, and the Pharisees of the days, and he said, you're holding men's teachings above God's teachings. And so that's a danger that we need to be aware of as we teach, that we use the Bible. Simple, basic instruction, information from the Bible. Doctrinal teaching. Well, like I said, it's a privilege to be here with you this morning. Our brother Nathan asked if we could have a verse of song, maybe just from your seat there. He has a few things he'd like to arrange for the message. But I think at this time we'll kneel for prayer, and then immediately after this prayer, we'll have a verse of song, and then we'll turn our time over to brother Nathan. He comes to us from Faith Mission Fellowship, and may God bless you as you share with us. Let's kneel for prayer.
Greetings to each one this morning in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. I love those wonderful words of life. This morning we've been exposed to wonderful words of life from various different perspectives. I've been blessed by the way the Spirit of God has orchestrated already various thoughts that have been brought and taught. One of the closing challenges that I hope by the grace of God to give tonight at the conclusion was shared this morning at the opening. That's not an intrusion, that's a confirmation. I believe that the doctrine of nonconformity will only live on as we have a high view and solid basis of the Word of God, that we accept that as authoritative and the answer to man's need and the guide for our life. It's a blessing and a joy to be here among you. I met one brother that said we had met before. Other than that, I don't know your faces. I'm glad for one here that I know quite well. We grew up in the same house for 20-some years, and glad that Reuben and Marianne can be here as well. I didn't know they were going to be here either. But already I have sensed a kindred spirit here. We've enjoyed the hospitality of Sonny and his wife, and my wife is from Canada. I married cross-cultural, and we'll be talking a little bit about that later on this afternoon, but not about marrying cross-cultural, but about the issue of nonconformity in a cross-cultural setting. But so in going to visit her folks, we traverse Interstate 99 more often than I care to admit, and I noticed that Altoona's here. I went 99 many times before I realized there was any Anabaptist in the area here, and then became aware there was a church in the proximity, and so we're glad to be here with you today. The subject that was assigned to me is the subject of the doctrine of nonconformity, and what it means to us, what its value is, how it can be retained, the danger of it being lost, and many other such situations or questions that we might ponder. And I'd like for you to already be pondering what scriptures relate to this. Instead of me giving you a text, I'm going to let you help choose one this morning. And it's a little dangerous for a preacher to do that, but I am going to let you help choose a text for this morning's message. And, of course, assuming a bit tongue-in-cheek that you and I are going to come out on the same page with some of the texts that the Word of God gives. But, you know, as we think of the concept of nonconformity, if you look that word up in a dictionary, it actually has a unique connotation. It has the idea of all the sheep in the pasture being white, and there's one that dares to be different. So we have one black one in there. He's a nonconformist. He's different from the norm. And so in the general sense of the way the word is used, it's really not the way that we look at it or the way that Scripture would indicate. Today, nonconformity is actually quite popular. We have the norm that most people's hair is brown or black, but we have the nonconformist that enjoys spiking it with red and neon green. That's nonconformity. That's being different from it's not being willing to be like the normal. And so again, that's a generic view or definition of nonconformity, but obviously, again, that's not what Scripture teaches us about nonconformity. We want to consider, you know, this morning, a person doesn't have to live long until you begin to realize that this doctrine is being lost. It's in danger. The pressures of the world are upon us, and I don't know anything about Fourth Avenue Church, but there's one thing that I do know. I shouldn't say I don't know anything. I've learned a few things since I'm here, but as I look at the church here, many things I don't know, but there's a few things I do know, and that is, one thing is, the pressures of the world are against you. There is an adversary that doesn't like what's happening here. There is an enemy of our soul that would like to negate the positive influence that is being left in this city. And so that pressure is with us. It has been that way from the get-go. Now, we might ask, why is that? Why is there deterioration of Bible truth? Why is there apostasy? Why is there a cooling off? Why is there a loss of that which a generation ago would have been held dear? Why is that? Well, there's probably a number of reasons. We've already looked at some. The fact that there's an enemy. We have an adversary, the devil, that as a roaring lion or as an angel of light, wants to destroy that which God would do here with his creation. That is true. There's also a well-known fact that in one sense, everything's in deterioration mode. The second law of thermodynamics presupposes that. You know, we install the faucet and with time it begins to drip. The roof begins to leak, the shiny car rusts, the business that was so prosperous files for bankruptcy, the apple orchard that once was so productive now is overgrown with brambles and the branches break off and the tree dies. We end up with a few more squeaks and rattles ourselves, don't we, than we had 10 years ago. There's things that don't move with the same range of motion and ease that they did. It seems like the grease in the joints gets stiff or evaporates or something. And there's just that death, that downward pressure, that downward trend in all of life. And so we could say that everything's in deterioration mode. But I'm here to tell you this morning that not everything is in deterioration mode, brothers. Not everything is, and not everything is changing in that way. Our good God tells us in Malachi 3, verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. I change not. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not changing, he's not deteriorating, he's not affected by the second law of thermodynamics at all. And there's another thing that's not changing, and that is this good book isn't changing. The Bible tells us forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, forever. The very things that we see around us, heaven and earth, are going to pass away. This word is not going to pass away. It endures. It remains. It is true. And there's something else that comes along the same line, and that is in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, Paul says, for which cause we faint not, but though the outward man perish, that which I referred to a little bit ago, what does the rest of the verse say? Inward man gets better. The inward man is renewed. The inward man goes forward. The inward man looks up. The inward man goes on. And I rejoice in that this morning, that though hair fall out and teeth get weak and bones creak, and someday they're going to lay me in a casket. That's okay. I'm going on. There's the inward man is renewed. The inward man has hope. The inward man knows where he is going. And oh, that's a glorious truth that we have today that doesn't change. Now we want to bring those two things together. We recognize the pressure of change that's upon us, and we also recognize those things that change not. And we want to reconcile how do we bring those together and make some of those things practical for us. Now, I mentioned at the beginning, I'm going to let you help choose a text. When we think of nonconformity, where do we get that concept, that word from? What scripture? Romans 12. Bible says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. And so we have Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 as possible texts. I think we'll look at that one more specifically this afternoon. Is that the only scripture that addresses the issue of nonconformity? No.
Right in Genesis 1:14, God divided light and darkness.
Excellent. Right from the beginning, there was a mess, and we'll look at that more this afternoon too. The whole concept of nonconformity and transformation. There was chaos and in darkness, and God divided the light from the darkness. There we have a biblical basis for separation and nonconformity. Okay, another one. Genesis 3. That would be in Genesis 3 that they were not to eat from the tree. The day they eat thereof, there's death. Okay? What chapter is that?
John 17.
John 17, I think we're talking about verse 14 and 15. Are there others? There are others. What are they?
Both ceremonial law of the Old Testament was about separation.
Okay. The whole ceremonial law was about separation. Thank you for pointing that out.
Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If you then risen with Christ, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth.
Colossians 3. Good.
I was just thinking of many times the prophet's work in the Old Testament was calling the people out again. Jeremiah,
yes.
Isaiah, Ezekiel, and those men. because there was reasons to that people, it's because of who people naturally are and who God is.
Okay. So we have over and time and again, we have the prophets and what and their message. That is true. That was the cry of Isaiah. It was the cry of Jeremiah. You go through the minor prophets, and they cried over what was happening in the children of Israel's lives, and there was a call back to God. Very common theme there. Okay.
Other. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you.
1 Peter 2 says, that ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
I think that's about 9 and 10 or 9 through 11. I'm not quite sure there, somewhere in there. We can find it when we turn there. Yes, sir.
I think of Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 10, where Abraham is looking for another city. I would say there's other worlds in view.
Example of Abraham.
I was thinking of Hebrews 11:25, an example of Moses choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God.
He dared to be a nonconformist, didn't he? He dared to stand with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And there was another one right here.
Ezra called the men to separate from a marriage to keep with wives because their children were not speaking the same language of God anymore. In other words, when we don't separate, our children's going to take the other language.
It's in Ezra chapter 9.
Thinking about final message we have in the Bible in Revelation, and that was Christ's message to the churches, and there seemed to be a good bit of call there in Revelation 2 and 3 about Christ calling the churches back out.
There's another reference in Revelation. I don't know if I can turn right to it. I have it jotted down. We'll come to it later. But it was a call. The Lord, through John, said, come out of her, my people. There was a call to separation there in Revelation. Okay?
I had to think of Noah. He built a boat on dry land. He didn't conform to the other people in his time.
Noah's preaching was a call to separation. It certainly was. There was two other hands here. Yes?
Along with that, we're going in, actually, the church is going to the ark. And they were
so all of a sudden we have separation inside and outside, right? Inside the ark and outside the ark. Okay, and there was another one. Okay. Well, we have a threefold witness here to Noah and separation. I should have given that more thought. That's good. At this point, we have all the scriptures that pertain to separation listed here. True? False. Are there others yet quickly that somebody wants to add?
Romans 8 talks about walking after the flesh or walking after the spirit.
I'm going to suggest we look at Romans 8, 1 through 10. I read that again this morning upon rising. I was pondering in Romans 8. Said we could use that for our text. It contrasts the flesh and the spirit. It's amazing, the separation that is depicted there in Romans 8. Oh, there's a couple of good ones yet. Yes.
Separation between heaven and hell.
Okay, there's a final separation between heaven and hell in the eternal realm. There's the eternal separation, okay?
There's the kingdom of this world and the spiritual kingdom that Jesus taught.
Okay, so we have the two kingdoms. Okay, let's start going up the side here. So we have the two kingdoms. In the that's a critical concept that we understand that. We'll look at the two kingdoms later on today. Okay, was there another one? Yes. Flesh that out a little more. We have the resurrection, but how is that relating to separation?
We talked about this corruptible.
Okay. Yes. So we have the corruptible and the incorruptible, and we have the sown in dishonor and raised in glory. There's that separation factor there at the end. Death separates us. Okay, good. Yes, brother.
So the question is, how do we separate ourselves? The resurrection gives that power.
Okay. Okay. So there's resurrection power is the only way that these things can be made effective, that they can take place. Yes.
Now I want to connect that back to Genesis 3. It says, "And they that ye eat thereof, ye shall die. We became separated from God because of our sin. We separated back into Him."
Okay. That is a key principle. You mentioned that sin separates. That's where the initial separation came from. See, Adam and Eve started in close fellowship with God, and it was the sin factor that separated them initially. And then, so that's where we're born, with the sin nature in enemy territory. And it is the separation there that is needed to bring us back in fellowship with God. That's what we're talking about, this separation principle here. Yes, brother.
That's why separation is such an evangelical doctrine. Sometimes we have looked at it as negative, where it's come to that to our carnal man so many times. It really is evangelical in that it is calling us into a separation battle.
That's right.
But I wanted to also mention, as far as references, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's really what Jesus was laying out in the separation.
Exactly right. So the whole Sermon on the Mount is our kingdom principles that are a call to separation from the world and otherworldliness. Well, what time is dinner? 4 o'clock? I mean, where? When did that happen?
Okay.
That's right. Yes. That really should be identified on here, yeah. Because that's perhaps the first separation, because when pride was found in him, there was that separation between good and evil right from the beginning. I'm just going to mention Lucifer just to keep that in our mind and how he was cast out.
Christ said he was seen before life.
So, yes, Christ was obviously there. Well, and the longer we pondered, yes, brother.
Not conforming to getting in my life today, I'm converted. I die and separate myself from sin to live in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's right. So that's when separation becomes a reality. That's good. Let's consider for a scripture reading. Oh, there's one more I need to add to this here that I don't know if anybody thought of it yet. How about in 1 John 2? What separation text is in 1 John 2? Anybody pick it up? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's profound, brothers. If we love the world is precious to us. There's things in the world that we hold dear. He says the love of the Father is not in us. We cannot have both. We cannot serve God and man. And when Jesus said that, he didn't say that it's a bad idea to serve God and man, or it's confusing to serve God and man, or it's a problem to serve God and mammon. He said, ye cannot serve God and mammon. And we must accept that fact, that if God says you cannot, then that's fact. That's true. We cannot. And we ignore that to our own hurt. Yes, 1 John 2, I think, is a critical issue. Oh, there's another one. There's another one we need to include on here somewhere. Numbers. How about numbers? I guess we had mentioned the ceremonial law, this one here. I'm going to identify just one of those in Numbers 15. It talks about the riband of blue. It talks about an identifier that the children of Israel were to wear, not so that the people in Altoona would know who they were, but that they would remember who they were, that they were God's people. And they were to look like God's people and act like God's people and talk like God's people. That's what that riband of blue was all about there in Numbers chapter 15. I invite your attention, though, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I don't know how much time we should take. It would be profitable to read all of these scriptures. I trust that as Bible scholars, you are, as these references have been given, that there's a rush of memories and verses that come to your mind and begin to connect together as we look, as we consider this. All of a sudden, we have to conclude that the whole concept of nonconformity is not some little section in our standard booklet. The concept of nonconformity is a Bible doctrine from Genesis to Revelation. It's a way of life for the people of God. To not be conformed to God is to be conformed to the world and to be in opposite territory. It's to be in another camp. It's a very fundamental concept. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, we'll begin reading. He says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, before we go further, somebody put that in the positive. He has it written here as a negative. Be not. If we wrote that in the positive, how would it read?
Be equally yoked
with believers. Be ye yoked together with believers. I like that. And that's another concept in this whole thing of nonconformity. Today we have problems with individualism. I'll do my thing my way and you leave your grubby fingers off. It's that kind of spirit. That's a terrible spirit for the people of God. And he says, don't be that way, but rather be yoked together with believers. Become a body, a church together. And this is the contrasting statement to that fundamental truth. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And I know these are rhetorical questions, but it could be of some profit at least to stop and answer each one of these as we work our way down through. And I don't think we'll take time for that. But he says, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Well, we'd say it doesn't. They're opposites. They're contrasting. They're two separate things. What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? You know, in some of these we'd say, well, there's maybe some there. There's times that an unbeliever marries a believer, or, and so on. But if we truly look at these questions and answer them, we find that there's a wide gulf, there's a big gap between them. Verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols or with idolatry? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Oh, look at that. Isn't that a beautiful thought of he being our God and we being his people, and there being a unity and a bond there between us. Now, in light of that, verse 17, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. I'd like to read verse 7 as well there, where he says, chapter 7 and verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I'd also like to just read, let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. I'd like to read those verses there. I referred to them, but let's get them in their context. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning to read in verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. And then it is in that context and in that setting where he has written to the young men and the old men and has given them this exhortation. Then in verse 15 he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Love not the world. Love not the world. James 4 and verse 4 tells us, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Talk about separation. There it is. You know, these scriptures that we have just read, they're profound, they are deep, they are deep spiritual truths, but on the other hand, they are incredibly simple. They are easy to understand. If the children here were listening, they can grab a concept of what's going on here. It's not rocket science to figure out what it means to love the world or to not or to be like them. These things, you know, indeed they are profoundly deep, but they are so easy to understand. I don't think that today we need some new revelation of truth on these matters, but rather a spirit-directed application of what the Word of God says. Challenges today to be doers of the Word and not hearers only, which leads us to deception. I believe that God's heart still cries as it did in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. Oh, that there was such an heart in them, that they would fear me, and that they would keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. I believe that's God's will for us. The amazing thing to me is this. It's many things that are, but this is one of them. I would dare guess this morning that we could go to any Protestant congregation here in Altoona and they would have these same scriptures in their Bible that we have in ours. And I would dare guess that most of the preachers, if we had asked them, are these scriptures truth? They would say, of course they're truth. They are the Word of God. We believe them. But then when we talk about how those scriptures work in shoe leather, that's where we would come out at very different locations. This morning, the brother in opening read from Matthew chapter 7, in verse the end, the last verse there, the 28, where he says that Jesus taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And I have often pondered that, and I'm still not sure that I know exactly what that is. What was so different about Jesus' teaching? Well, it goes on to say he taught them as one having authority, but what does that mean? And I'm not sure, and brethren, you correct me. I'd love to discuss this further, but I think perhaps what it's referring to there, the rabbis were very careful in their application of what the ceremonial law taught, and it should be that way. But Jesus took that law and applied it to where they were living right at that time. He took the principles of truth. You look in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. There's the principles of prayer. There's the principles of relationship. There's the principle of the wide and narrow road. And he took those and applied them where they were that day. And I believe that's what we are called to do. That's what we still need to do today, is take these scriptures that are written. And, you know, we don't find anywhere in the Bible that it addresses cell phones. I have one in my pocket. It's turned down, turned off, but or whatever. But that isn't there. But the challenge for us today is to take the Word of God, and as Jesus did, apply those principles to where we walk and where we live and live by them. The Word of God speaks to those issues. As we look at these scriptures, there's many questions that beg to be answered. How does being transformed relate to being non-conformed? How did Anabaptists understand these principles? How did they apply these passages? How can I be separate from the very world I live in? What did Jesus mean when he said that he prays that we would be kept, that we would be in the world but not of the world? What did he mean by those things? As we look at I'd like to just very briefly look at the historical perspective of non-resistance or non-conformity. You know, these Bible texts that we have here were written between 2,000 and 4,000 years ago. How do they relate to life today? How did the early church understand this doctrine? How was it taught through the Dark Ages? What did the Anabaptists do with it? I found it interesting. When George Blaurock and Felix Mons and Conrad Grebel were together there, and George asked, which one was it? Conrad to baptize him. I'm not sure. One of them baptized the one, and then he baptized the other one. A historian, 25 years later, some years later, that looked back at that watershed event and commented on it, he said, "Thus began separation from the world for these people." He looked at the factor of the baptism and that transition that took place there, that stepping out from the state and Catholic Church as a factor. He said, "Thus began separation." And I believe they understood it that way. To them, it was a fundamental, it was a foundational thing. It was not something they added on. And indeed, it is that way yet today. Nonconformity to the world is not some room in apostolic doctrine or in Anabaptist theology. It's a fundamental pillar. It's a basic truth in the Word of God that we need to find how this applies to life today. They struggled with that. They grappled with it. I believe that was the reason for the Schleitheim Confession. I was going to turn and look more at that, but I'm not going to for time's sake this morning. The Schleitheim Confession was drawn together as they were faced with the pressures of the world around them. How are we going to apply these truths? How are we going to live them out? That's how that came to be. We've talked a little bit about the concept of nonconformity. That comes from Romans chapter 12. We get the idea of separation from the scripture that I read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 17, where he says, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate."
And so oftentimes we use the terms of separation and nonconformity as a pair. And rightly so. They're very closely related. Separation, I don't know how we would describe that. I think we should look at it just a bit. You know, this morning we have a separation. We have sisters on the one side, brothers on the other. What does the separation consist of? Well, there's a distance between. There's a one's here and one's there. And when he says, come out from among them and be ye separate, it has the idea that we put distance between us and the world, whatever that means in a literal way. We need to find ways of putting distance between. Separation means. Nonconformity, then, I believe, is the outward expression of inward separation. There's a separation that takes place in the heart. Nonconformity, typically, we would say, then, is how that is lived out. And, of course, it affects many different aspects of our life. Separation and nonconformity spring out of the holiness of God, and we'll look at that more this afternoon. Too many people see nonconformity and separation as just a factor of tradition. It's something that the old order Amish bishops hung on to. It's something that we wish we could change, but you know, the conference doesn't allow. We have such a pathetic view of these things. This is not the way it is. It's a Bible doctrine. This morning, though, I want to look a bit at the threat of assimilation. I tried to lay a bit of a groundwork and a scriptural basis here. Is there a threat of assimilation? I was intrigued with one of the references that was given here, and I invite your attention to Ezra chapter 9. I was going to look at that and still am. Ezra 9 gives us an example of assimilation. The reason that I look at this concept or this area, I am concerned for our churches today. I am concerned for you here. I realize the church here is fairly young. You've only been here a few years. I bless you for your faithfulness in that. I understand there's perhaps even an outreach in the making and so on. Our church is in the middle of that as well. Four families have moved to Fincastle, Virginia. Four more in the process. Two more this month and just ongoing. But the church is working through. We have an ordination scheduled in our congregation next Sunday night. You all are welcome to attend that. But my concern is that if time goes on and our Lord tarries, what will be here? If Pilgrim Conference continues to have a congregation in Altoona, will that congregation be faithful 20 years from now, 30, 50 years from now? When your children come to this congregation, what will it be like? Will it still be holding to the truths of God's Word? Or will it have been assimilated into the culture around it? That to me is a heavy thought as we think about that. In Ezra chapter 9, Ezra had come back and there was a problem here. Verse 1, it says, now when these things were done and the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land. Not separated. So here we have a situation where there was conformity. There was a lack of separation. And what happened? It says there that they have done according to the abominations of the people of the land there. And so when there's an assimilation into the culture, we begin to adopt the values of the culture around us and the ways of the culture and the speech of the culture and the music of the culture. And there's an assimilation into that. Look what happened here in verse 2. It says, they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of the land. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. And Ezra's response was in verse 3. He says, when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. There's places where he sits down and weeps for what is going on with the people that he loved. They were drifting into the culture around them, intermarrying. And as he mentioned, they had children, and the children couldn't speak the Jewish language. There was this neglect of separation led to acculturation, and then to intermarriage. And finally, it was only the reproof of God that brought them back. And this afternoon, I think we'll hear more about the factor of reproof. There's another example of assimilation in Genesis chapter 13. Maybe we won't turn there. It's the example of Lot. The situation was Lot and Abraham were out there in the plains, and there says the land wasn't able to bear them. And so Abraham gave Lot the opportunity for where he wanted to go. And he said, it's time that we divide. I need an outreach, folks. And so he gives Lot the opportunity to go whichever direction he wants to. And he said, whichever way you go, I'll go the other way. And Lot considers his financial situation, the economic advantage was easily to see that it was justifiable to move down towards Sodom. Soul day by day, but we know at least that his family was assimilated into that. And brethren, what happened there? This story has been repeated countless times since then. And though the details are different and the names are different, and there's not apt that there's falling fire and brimstone, we find families losing their way, and churches losing their way, and conferences losing their way, and becoming acculturated into the society around us. People call it progress. People call it liberty. People call it freedom. I wonder where the lad is that's going to say it's like the emperor's new suit of clothes. There's no freedom there at all. And one of the recent examples of that I have a few slides of is, and I got this from the book Passing on the Faith. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that book. It's available. I don't think it's in print today, but it's the story of Lancaster Mennonite School. And before I show these slides, there's a few things I want you to consider. I want to tell you, these slides are not pointing their finger at Mennonites. They are not pointing their fingers at youth. They're specifically not pointing their fingers at girls or at the sisters. What I want you to see is what happened to that conference. And sometimes change is slow enough that we barely notice it. It's like springtime coming and the trees budding slowly. And, all of a sudden we kind of wake up to the fact that spring is here and the flowers are blooming and the grass is green. Change happens gradually. But sometimes if we take and bring that change together into a 5-minute time frame, we are amazed at what has happened there. And so if we can consider it from that perspective, I'd like to look at that. Something that people do sometimes, they fell asleep in church. Maybe it would help if the lights were turned down in some of these pictures. I'm not a photographer and not professional in any way. Also, on these slides, I tried to stick a date, a basic year that the pictures were taken. This was in 1940, a couple of girls sitting in front of the administration building there. This picture is in 1950, and that's a 10-year lapse. We don't see a lot of change. Here was a few faculty members in 1958.
was a graduation at the school in 1960. Now notice that already we've covered a 20-year time span from 1940 to 1960, and we don't see a lot of difference. There's not huge, at least not any huge changes. The 1963 volleyball game going on there, and indeed there's a few changes becoming evident, but it's not so different than what it might look if your youth were playing volleyball. And then here we have another 1963, is the home ec class, teacher with several students there. This was in 1964, a field trip, so I think that's in front of the Supreme Court building. Young men. So the picture taken in 1965. And once again, few things on there that we'd probably notice that have shifted, but really not much. But now we're in the mid-60s, and for those of you, some of us remember what the 60s were like. They were stormy days. They were rebellious days. And this didn't just happen. There were things that were happening behind the scenes that now begin to evidence themselves from the mid-60s and forward. This was in 67. There are differences. This was in 68. 1971. Change. There's dramatic change. Big time. 71. And 73. And 1975. I want to point out that it's not gender specific. You see the same worldly effect on fellows as on girls. In 77. I think it was in 76, 78, somewhere in there, that the requirement for the covering was dropped. There's still a number on here that were wearing it. Several years later, in 1985, I think there's one person out there that still has a veiling. Show these for several contrasting shots. This is, I think, the student council in 1960 and in 91. There we have a span of 31 years. Cooks in 58, the Cooks in 91. I don't know what to say about that. There's probably brothers or sisters in here whose parents or grandparents maybe were on those slides. I don't know. As I pondered that, I guess this is unbelievable. Did this really happen? It really happened. And the thing that is so shocking to me, I guess, is simply the fact that as I consider that, we're looking at a span of 30 years there. Like I said, it didn't just happen in 30 years. There was things that were going on behind the scenes prior to that. But what I see there, and I ask you this morning, what will Fourth Avenue be like 30 years from now when somebody writes the annals for this church down the road and looks back? Will they chronicle that back in 2014, they had a conference on nonconformity, and these things were clear in our minds? There was not a question. These things were clear. We knew what the Word of God said. We were committed to making application to it, period. And then 10 years later, there was, I don't know if that's really that important, or is it? And changes come in, and things that once were important no longer are. And eventually, it's just Mennonite Church USA. It doesn't matter. Mennonite in name, really, that's not what's important. As we look at the Word of God this morning, are we making that application? I'd like to close with a challenge. Jesus, when John the Baptist came preaching, when he came into the coast of Caesarea, his cry was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when Jesus came, he said, "Repent, not that you're going to hell, not repent because you're lost in sin, but repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And I believe the whole concept of the kingdom of heaven sets the stage for what we call the two kingdom concept. And we have the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And Jesus said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is here." And I think we've done a pathetic job in holding forth the glory and the blessing of the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God. And rather than our emphasis being on the you can't do this and you can't do that and you mayn't dress like the world and you mayn't sing their songs and you may not do this, let's turn our focus instead to the glory of being a child of the King of Kings, to being part of the kingdom of God. I think it's such a, what you really want, what I really want this morning is a purpose in life. That's found in the kingdom of God. What I really want is love and joy and peace and forgiveness and freedom from guilt. Those things are found in the kingdom of God, beloved. And so if we can change our focus to the kingdom of God is at hand, and calling people out of darkness is our privilege, to being part of the kingdom of light, being part of the kingdom of God, oh, what a blessing that is. I think it would answer a lot of the questions that we have on how these things are to be applied. We'll look more at that this afternoon. The two kingdom concept is not just some little cliche or a neat carpet to sweep these things underneath. It's a reality. It's a reality today, and I trust it can be a reality in our lives. Let's kneel and pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we bow before you this morning. We recognize our tendency to sin. We recognize the push of the wilderness against us. We recognize the temptation and the tendency to deterioration and assimilation away from you. Forgive us, O God. May we this morning regain a glimpse of the glory of the kingdom of heaven that is at hand today. Have that passion to call men from darkness into the light of God. Lord, I thank you for the brethren and sisters here, for the light in Altoona. I pray your blessing on them. I pray they may be faithful, not just today, but tomorrow and ongoing, that there would be a commitment to the truth of your word that would keep them in a straight and narrow way until you come again. Lord, help us to take these truths seriously, to take them to heart. May your will be done. May your truth be uplifted and loved today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.